We read God's word in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We'll read the first 22 verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preached, and so ye believed. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Thus far we read God's holy word. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy word of truth, thy word which is the source of our knowledge of thee, our source of the knowledge of the good news of our salvation, the good news that Jesus Christ has come into the world to save us who are sinners, the good news that he died for us and for our sins, that he was buried and that he rose again according to the Scriptures. Grant unto him who brings thy word the ability clearly to speak that word to us, And grant us ears to receive and understand that word, and hearts to love and receive that word with true faith. For Christ's sake we ask it. Amen. Our text is 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Beloved, in the immediate context, the Apostle Paul is listing off the post-resurrection appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as he finishes his list, he mentions Christ's appearance to himself, to him, Paul. And last of all, he says, he was seen of me also as of one born out of due time. But Paul does not take the occasion here to boast that he was one of the privileged few to see the risen Lord Jesus. Instead, as is his custom, when he mentions his apostleship, he expresses his unworthiness. I am the least of the apostles, he says. I am not meet to be called an apostle, he adds, because, he says, I persecuted the church of God. Paul's wicked past still haunts him. Paul's wicked past still fills him with shame. Paul was a persecutor of the church. That's what he was. But what is he now as he writes to the Corinthians? God has changed him. Our text begins with a but. There's the contrast. He used to be something, but by the grace of God, I am what I am, he says. That's our theme, what I am by God's grace. What I am by God's grace. Notice first a debtor to grace, then activated by grace, and finally ascribing all to grace. In the text, verse 10, Paul writes of himself in the present tense. I am. Not I was. He described what he was in verse 9, a persecutor of the church. Not what I will be in the future. He doesn't mention that here. But the present tense, I am. Paul was something. Now he is something else. And the contrast, beloved, could not be greater. Paul was an unbeliever. Now he is a believer, confessing the name of Jesus Christ. Paul was a Jew, even a Pharisee. Now he is a Christian, even a preacher and an apostle. Paul was an enemy of the church, persecuting the church. Now he's a member of the church, a lover of the church, a supporter of the church, a defender of the church. The question is, how did this change occur? How did Paul change from being an unbeliever, a Jew, a Pharisee, a persecutor, to being a believer, a Christian, a preacher, and an apostle? How is Paul's entire identity changed? How has he come to be what he now is? To that question, various answers have been given by religious people. Some will say, Paul worked hard. Paul labored. Paul kept God's commandments. Paul obeyed God's law. Paul was very active in doing good works, and by his efforts and by his works, he merited his new identity as a Christian. Then Paul would have written, by works I am what I am. I am a self-made man. I am the product of my own success. Others might say, Paul chose to become what he became. God placed before him the option to become a believer, to become a Christian, to become an apostle. And then Paul chose that new identity. And by implication then, we can do the same. We can choose to become Christians or not as it pleases us. And then Paul would have written, by free will, I am what I am. I am the product of my good and wise choices in life. But Paul does not write, by works I am what I am, or by free will I am what I am. But Paul writes, but by the grace of God I am what I am. Here is the great contrast, beloved. Here is what makes the difference between what Paul was and what Paul is now. And that's also true of us. The difference between a believer and an unbeliever, the difference between a saved person and a lost person, the difference between Paul the apostle and Paul the persecutor is God's grace. Only God's grace. Nothing but God's grace. Grace, as we know, is one of the most significant words in the Bible. We're all familiar with the word and the concept grace, and the Protestant Reformed churches in particular have made preaching grace our chief task. That's why we exist, beloved, as churches. In 1924, we formed because of a controversy over the particularity of grace. We said in 1924, we oppose a common, ineffectual, non-saving grace. In 1953, our churches went through a painful schism, and the issue was the unconditionality of the gracious covenant of God. And the question was, in 1953, does man in the covenant have to do something as a condition on which his salvation depends? And the answer we gave in 1953 was no, because we rejected a conditional covenant. We said grace is particular, grace is unconditional, and our answer, beloved, in the PRC is still no. There are still no conditions in salvation. Grace is particular. The covenant is unconditional. The covenant is gracious. Paul writes, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. What then is grace? What then is this grace? Well, first, grace, being the grace of God, is an attribute or a perfection of God. If you ask the question, beloved, who or what is God? You could answer that question in a number of ways. You could say, God is almighty. And that's true. You could say, God is holy, or God is just. And that's also true. Or you could say, God is gracious. God is grace. That's who God is, beloved. And the word grace means beauty. When we say that God is gracious, that God is the God of grace, we mean God is beautiful. He is majestic. He is delightful. He is wonderful. We sing, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. We could say, in the beauty of His grace. Or Psalm 27 verse 4, the psalmist desired one thing, which was to behold the beauty or the grace of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. And God does not need the creature in order to be gracious. He is gracious in Himself, in His own being. The Father is gracious to the Son in the Holy Spirit, and the Son is gracious to the Father in the Holy Spirit. The Father and the Son and the Spirit together are one gracious and beautiful God. That's why this confession, but by the grace of God, I am what I am, is not a common confession. Oh yes, God is gracious in Himself, but God is not pleased to be gracious to every single human being. God's grace is not common. So for example, Pharaoh, in the book of Exodus, that wicked man who persecuted God's church in the Old Testament, Pharaoh could not sit in his palace in Egypt and say to himself, by the grace of God, I am what I am. God was not gracious to Pharaoh in making him be Pharaoh, in elevating him to a position of power, in bestowing wealth upon him. He was not being gracious to him. Romans 9:17 tells us what God's purpose was in elevating this wicked man. Even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Yes, God is glorified in Pharaoh, but Pharaoh is not a recipient of God's grace. But Paul is. Because God is gracious in Himself, and because God is pleased to show grace to me, says Paul, I am what I am. Second, grace is a beautiful attitude or disposition in God to show favor to His people. When you think of grace, beloved, think of God's favor. And don't immediately think of God's undeserved and unmerited favor. It's true, of course, when God's grace comes to us, it comes to us as undeserved and unmerited favor. But the word grace itself simply means favor. And whether or not it is merited or unmerited is determined by the object. In Luke 2:40, we read this about Jesus Christ. Luke 2, verse 40, "And the child grew, and the grace of God was upon him." There's Jesus, the Son of God in our flesh. He is, was, always shall be the object of God's grace. The grace of God was upon him. But did God's grace come to Jesus Christ as favor that he did not deserve, or as favor that he had forfeited by his sins? No. It's grace, though. It's God's favor upon his Son, Jesus Christ. And then when that grace comes to us, we who are creatures and sinners, it comes to us as undeserved, as unmerited, even as forfeited favor. That's how we usually understand it, of course. It's what we don't deserve. We deserve condemnation. We deserve damnation. We deserve God's grace, or God's wrath, rather. And God gives us his grace. And God gives us his goodwill. And God gives us his favor. And that grace, that favor, comes to us in Jesus Christ. It flows to us from the decree of election. In grace, God elected or chose us before the foundation of the world. And God's grace then is displayed to us in the cross of Jesus Christ, where in his favor toward us, he laid down his life for us and made satisfaction for our sins. And God's grace comes to us by the operation of the Holy Spirit, who in his favor toward us breathes new life into us so that we begin to live before him as his regenerated children. All together then, put it all together, I am what I am, says Paul, because God has shown his favor to me. God has shown favor to me which I don't deserve or merit. Favor which I have forfeited by my sin. Favor which comes to me from election, from the cross, and by the operation of the Holy Spirit. And third, grace is a power that works in God's people, works in us, to beautify us. It's God's beauty. It's a beautiful attitude of favor. It's a power to beautify us so that we are conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, who is the beautiful image of God. God's grace then makes us beautiful. Spiritually beautiful, with the beauty of holiness. That aspect of grace, though, is probably the least known, the most overlooked, and yet it is prominent in our text. God's grace is a power which works in the child of God to enable him, to empower him to do things which otherwise would be impossible. God's grace works in us so that we see our sin and sorrow over our sin and repent of our sin. God's grace works in us so that we hunger and thirst after righteousness and offer to God the offering of a broken heart and a contrite spirit. That's God's grace working in someone when they are bringing forth that kind of fruit. That's not common in the world. Only God's grace can produce such a thing. God's grace works in us so that we believe in Jesus Christ and hold for truth everything that God has revealed in his word. Even when the world opposes us, God's grace enables us to confess the truth of God's word before a wicked and hostile world. And God's grace then empowers us to walk in newness of life in obedience to God's commandments. That's the work of God's grace in us, beloved. Here's Titus 2, 11 and 12. Titus 2, 11 and 12. The grace of God teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. There's a power. God's grace teaches us. God's grace teaches us in such a way that we deny or repudiate or renounce or give up ungodliness. God's grace works in us in such a way that we live in godliness. There's some power. Or 2 Corinthians 12 verse 9, well-known words, "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." And then Paul goes on to interpret that as the power of Christ. "Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ," which is God's grace, "the power of Christ may rest upon me." I am what I am, says Paul, because the power of God in Jesus Christ has worked in me so that I have turned from my Christ-blaspheming, church-persecuting ways and have become a believing Christian and apostle. God's beauty, God's beautiful attitude of favor, God's power making us beautiful, that's God's grace. And the apostle's confession here is not unique to him. He's not saying to the Corinthians, "By the grace of God, O Corinthians, I am what I am, but you Corinthians are not debtors to God's grace." Rather, this confession is the confession of all Christians and an example for all Christians. Apply this, therefore, to yourselves. Who or what are you? If you say, "I am a believer," you are a believer by the grace of God. If you say, "I am the elect believing child of believing parents and also a believer," you are so by the grace of God. If you say, "I'm a confessing member of this church," you are so by the grace of God. If you say, "I'm a baptized member of the church and I want to confess my faith one day," you will do so by the grace of God. If you say, I'm a believing office bearer of the church," you are so by the grace of God. If you say, "I'm a believing husband or father or wife or mother," you are so by the grace of God. And you will fulfill that calling by the grace of God. If you say, "I have lots of trials in my life. I have a disability. I have a sickness. I have a trial. I am facing death even." The grace of God will be sufficient for you. By the grace of God, the beautiful favor of God, and the beautifying power of God, I am what I am. That is, by God's grace, our confession this evening, as we share this confession of the Apostle Paul. This grace makes the believer active. This grace makes the believer active, and Paul brings that out very clearly in the text, both positively and negatively. Negatively, Paul writes, "And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain." And then Paul explains what he means by "in vain" when he adds, "but I labored." In other words, if the result of the operation of God's grace had not been that Paul labored, then God's grace would have been in vain. That's the idea. Those words "in vain" simply mean empty. God's grace, says the apostle, was not empty grace. If something is empty, it accomplishes nothing. If you're hungry, I give you an empty bowl with no food in that bowl. By giving that to you, I accomplish nothing. God did not give to Paul, and God does not give to us, empty grace. And so if this grace was given to Paul, not empty grace, then it was given for a purpose. And that purpose is fulfilled. God's purpose in giving grace to Paul was to redeem him, was to forgive him, was to justify him, was to sanctify him, was to transform him, was ultimately to glorify him with the beauty of Jesus Christ. God's purpose in bestowing grace upon the apostle was to turn him from sinful unbelief and persecuting zeal to faithful apostolic service in the church of Jesus Christ. If God's grace then had come to this Saul of Tarsus and had not made him Paul the apostle, then God's grace would have been in vain. If God's grace had left Paul in his sins, then God's grace would have been in vain. But that's impossible. It's impossible that God's grace could be bestowed upon someone in vain, because it is God's grace. And the same thing applies to us. We are objects of God's grace. If God's grace came to us and we did not believe and we did not repent, and we remained totally depraved and never did any good works and never brought forth any good fruit, we'd have to say God's grace was bestowed upon us in vain. And we can't say that, because that isn't possible with God's grace. If then we did not deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, and did not live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present evil world, we'd have to conclude God's grace was bestowed upon me in vain. God's grace was not able to teach me to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. If we never were able to endure any affliction, but lived in bitterness and anger and impatience all the days of our lives, we'd have to conclude that God's grace was bestowed upon us in vain. It was not sufficient for us. For others, perhaps, but not for us. And then bestowed in vain. Again, I say, that is impossible. God's grace cannot be bestowed upon us in vain. Paul says, and his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. Positively, Paul writes, but I labored. I labored more abundantly than they all. Here then is the opposite of vanity or emptiness. Abundant labor. Abundant labor in the text then is the fruit of the operation of God's grace. Labor is work. Hard work. Work which involves exertion and sweat and weariness and exhaustion. And Paul's talking here, of course, about the work of the ministry, the work of being an apostle, the work of enduring affliction for the sake of Jesus Christ. And Paul says, as he compares himself to others, he says, I labored more abundantly than they all. God's grace came upon me, and it was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. And the others there are the apostles before him. Many years, Saul of Tarsus had wasted his life in sin. And then God's grace comes upon him, and now he labors more abundantly than Peter or John or Andrew or Philip or Thomas. He had before this been persecuting the church, and now he labors more abundantly than all of the others, preaching the gospel, journeying from city to city, not sparing himself, enduring persecution for the gospel's sake. And that's not a sinful boasting on Paul's part. Paul felt impelled by the Spirit of Christ to do this. Paul was a debtor to God's grace, and so Paul becomes a laborer by God's grace. We know something of this too. Why does a pastor labor in his study? Because the grace of God is with him. Why do elders and deacons labor in the congregation, taking the oversight of the congregation and administering the mercies of Jesus Christ? Because the grace of God is with them. Why do believing husbands and fathers labor in their workplace to support their household and the Christian school and the church? Because the grace of God is with them. Why do wives and mothers labor in the home and in the school? Because the grace of God is with them. Why do children and young people labor in the home and in the school in obedience to the commandments of God, in obedience to their parents, in love for God? Because the grace of God is with them. Why do we labor patiently under burdens and trials? Because the grace of God is with us. And God's grace, which is bestowed upon us, is not bestowed upon us in vain. When God bestows his grace upon us, it makes us active. There are some, of course, who are nervous when they hear that the grace of God makes them active. They don't want to hear about Paul laboring, even by the grace of God. They don't want to hear about their calling to labor, even by the grace of God. They have, they say, a zeal to protect the glory of God, and they insist then upon the passivity of man. Man, they say, does nothing. Paul did not write that, though. I did nothing. Paul writes, I labored. Paul writes, I labored more abundantly than they all. I overflowed, he said. I exceeded. I went beyond limits in my laboring. And Paul is not unique here. Oh yes, he labors more than the other apostles, but this is also true of us. The last verse of the chapter we read says this, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. It might seem, beloved, to glorify God to say, I do nothing, the Spirit does them for me while I am passive. But that's not what the text says, and that does not glorify God. It dishonors God by saying, His grace was bestowed upon me in vain. I was not changed by the grace of God, then we would be saying. To understand this, we ought to look at the canons of Dort, especially heads 3 and 4, where our fathers used a word, perhaps not familiar with this word, the word is actuate. A-C-T-U-A-T-E. Actuate. And our fathers at Dort used this word actuate to emphasize the fact that we are not stocks and blocks. We're not feeling or unfeeling, unconscious, inert, blocks of wood and stone. When God works in us by His grace, He does so in harmony with our nature as rational, moral creatures. To actuate means to act upon an object so that it becomes active. To act upon an object so that it becomes active. Or it means to move an object to action. And the canons use this word to describe God's work in regeneration and conversion. Canons 3, 4, Article 11. Canons 3, 4, Article 11. God infuses new qualities into the will. He renders it, the will, good, obedient, and pliable. He actuates and strengthens it, that like a good tree, it may bring forth the fruit of good actions. In regeneration, beloved, God has actuated and He continues to actuate your will so that your will after regeneration is good. It's good. Your will after regeneration brings forth good actions. Your will does that because of the operation of the Spirit upon it as He actuates it, as He moves it to action. Again, Canons 3, 4, 12. Canons 3, 4, 12. Whereupon the will, thus renewed, is not only actuated and influenced by God, but in consequence of this influence, becomes itself active. Your will, after regeneration, becomes itself active. That's why after regeneration, you believe and you can believe and you repent and you do good works because your will has been changed. It's no longer in bondage to sin. Again, one more. Canons 3:4:16. Canons 3:4:16. God spiritually quickens, heals, corrects, and at the same time sweetly and powerfully bends it, the will, so that a ready and sincere spiritual obedience begins to reign in your will, in which the true and spiritual restoration and freedom of our will consist. Your will is free, says our creed. Your will, after regeneration, is free. And the freedom of your will and the restoration of your will consists in this, that you are able to obey God from the heart. In fact, it says that this obedience begins to reign, to rule in your will. What happens then in regeneration? What happens then in conversion? By the grace of God, I am what I am. God's grace has operated on me. God's grace has freed me from the bondage of sin to which my will was enslaved. God's grace actuates me. God's grace works in me so that I become active, or as Paul puts it, so that I labor. By the grace of God, I am what I am. God's grace has made my will good and obedient and pliable so that I believe and repent and do good works, not by my own strength, of course, but by the grace of God. We're debtors to grace, beloved. We're activated, made active by God's grace. And then at the end of verse 10, Paul seems to backtrack. He has made some comments about his own labors. I labored more abundantly than they all, he says. And then he seems to reverse course because he says, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. What's Paul doing here? Is Paul saying, I misspoke? The pen slipped. I don't actually labor at all. No, both are true. I labored by the grace of God, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. We can look at this from various views, various theological positions on this to help us contrast this with the true position. First of all, the Pelagian says, the Pelagian following Pelagius who died in 420 AD, Pelagian says, I work and God's grace is not necessary. That's Pelagianism. God's grace is useful. God's grace is helpful, but God's grace is not necessary. That's, of course, heresy. Then there's a semi-Pelagian view, which says, God gives grace, but I must cooperate with it. So that salvation and the Christian life are simply a cooperative effort between God's grace and man's free will. And that's really the Roman Catholic position. That's also heresy. The Arminian is even more subtle again. The Arminian says, God's grace comes to me and God's grace begins to work in me, but I can resist God's grace. God's grace, therefore, does not cause me to be converted and to do good works, but makes it possible for me to be converted and to do good works. If I choose to cooperate and not to resist God's grace. And that too is heresy. The hyper-Calvinist says, God works in us and through us by His grace, and we do nothing. God does it. We do not do it. It is in no sense our activity. That's also false. And the Reformed position is, and the Reformed position has always been this, God works in us so that we work. Our good works, which are really our good works, which we perform by the grace of God, are the fruit of God's grace in us. That's why he writes here, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. He's saying here, I give all of the glory to God. Yes, he says, I labored more abundantly, but lest anyone accuse me of boasting, as if I could act independently of God's grace, he adds this, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. We never do anything good if we try to operate independently of God's grace. Ask Paul's colleague, the Apostle Peter, what happens when you try to act independently of God's grace. You fall miserably into sin when you despise God's grace. And so Paul says, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. And Paul wants the Corinthians to know this, and he wants us to know this too. That God's grace has changed him. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. God has changed me so that I labor abundantly as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And that grace was not given to me in vain, not empty grace. But it caused me to labor even more abundantly than the other apostles. And yet, I cannot boast because I did nothing independently of God's grace. By God's grace, I did it. Without God's grace, I could do nothing. All praise then to the beautiful, gracious God. What are you, beloved? Beloved believer in Jesus Christ this evening. You are what you are by the grace of God. You do what you do by the grace of God. And you give all the glory to the grace of God. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy marvelous grace. We love to hear about our salvation by Thy grace. We love to extol Thee for that grace. We are unworthy of it. We thank Thee for it. We thank Thee for the operation of Thy grace in us. And we pray, work in us more and more so that we indeed labor abundantly by Thy grace, to bring glory and honor unto Thee, our God, for Christ's sake. Amen.